Okay, we are glad to be together tonight and appreciate each one of you being here with us. I admire the dedication of all you Royals fans who are with us tonight. And I hope that you've been enjoying a really, really pretty week that we've had so far. What a beautiful time of the year. Eddie mentioned several of the folks on our prayer list. I hope that you'll remember others who were not mentioned that are, you'll find Johnny's list in the bulletin, and there are several of those. And then of the special activities that are coming up, you guys who have been with us, remember the mousetrap class on Saturday morning. We'll get back to it this Saturday, Lord willing, even though you're going to have to wear a jacket or something, I think, this week, the way it sounds. All right, in our study of basic beliefs, the last 2 weeks, thanks to Barney, by the way, for doing it last week while I was in Carthage, the last 2 weeks, we've been working our way through the great themes relative to the New Testament church that are introduced to us in Acts chapter 2. And in recent weeks, we have, we studied about the ideas of repentance and baptism and forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit and the church. And then we started noticing the qualities of the early church and the things that early church continued to do. We've tried to remind ourselves that these ideas are meant for life and not just for curiosity, and that there is not only a beginning but a continuing. In the last two sessions, we studied about the apostles' doctrine and then about the idea of fellowship. And in both cases, We have left parts of the idea or parts of the theme that we did not get to, and tonight we would like to try to combine those two thoughts and to finish up what we've been thinking about: the apostles' teaching and fellowship. And remember that in Acts 2 we read verse 42. The way the English Standard Version translates it, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. And some of the other versions will say they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers and so on. Please notice those two phrases that we have underlined in this slide. And remember that the latter of those two, fellowship, is created by the former of those two, that is, the apostles' teaching. Paul writes to Titus in Titus chapter 1, and he speaks to Titus as, my true child in our common faith. And we've learned last week that God is the creator of fellowship. Fellowship is his work. Ephesians chapter, in a chapter 2, beginning in chapter 3, points out that a part of God's eternal purpose, the mystery, is how it can be possible for Jews and Gentiles to be fellow heirs and fellow partakers of God's promise and fellow citizens with the saints and so on. So fellowship is the joint participation in these things, the partnership in them, being sharers together in something. And God makes that possible through what he teaches, which then begets a common faith, which is then experienced in fellowship with each other. So That's sort of the background. Now, the question that we have to pursue in our thinking, and this inevitably has to be done, it is, all right, what happens to the latter of these two if the former is disobeyed or forsaken? What happens to fellowship if we jump the track from the apostles' teaching, or if we know what the apostles teach and choose not to act upon it or choose to ignore it? Then what happens to fellowship? This has been a very difficult part of the story in the history of Christianity, and it still is one of the practical challenges that anyone who devotes himself to New Testament Christianity will encounter. So how do we honor fellowship and respect it as God's creation, while at the same time devoting ourselves to the doctrine that the apostles of Christ authoritatively set forth? That's what we want to pursue tonight. And I'll tell you ahead of time, there's way more material than we'll have time to do. So part of this I'm going to summarize or refer to briefly, and hopefully give us places to start in our own thinking. I think I'd like to call us back to the prayer of Christ in John 17. We made reference to four passages from this prayer 2 weeks ago, in which Jesus, in praying to the Father, says that he has taken the words the Father had given him, and he'd given that word to the apostles. And then he prayed for those who were going to believe in him through the word of the apostles. And so there is envisioned here, if you think about it, a line of authority from the Father through the Son to those inspired by the Spirit to those who become believers through that message. Now, this relates to fellowship as well, and the challenge that I have in mind may be noted here. In John 17, in verses 8 and 17, the Lord makes the statement in his prayer that he's given them the words that you, I've given them the words that you gave me, and they've received them and have come to know in truth that I've come from you. They know something of the truth about Christ here. And then in verse 17, he prays to the Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Now, if we're right that in the sense of priority, loyalty to God or relationship to God precedes relationship to each other in his family. In other words, it is belonging to God first that makes our relationships with each other Christian fellowship and not merely friendship, earthly friendship. The thing that, as much as we like each other, the thing that creates fellowship is our prior loyalty to the Father. Now, that is governed by the truth of his word, because it is in the truth that he sets us apart or sanctifies us to himself. Now, notice that this involves two things then. There are two lines of thought that come from this and make it possible for this to continue. One of them has to do with moral uprightness, or with just simply righteousness. And the other one has to do with faithful belief in and submission to the truth of the Lord's Word. And then the relationship that comes. One of them has to do with right living. One of them has to do with right relationships with each other. Look at John 17 and verses 14 and 15. And all I've done here is to take the notice the two passages that come before and after the prayer for the Lord's disciples to be set apart by the truth. He says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them, what? But that you keep them from evil or from the evil one. The idea is that in their belief of the Lord's word, then the Father will keep them from being overcome by the evil one so that wrong begins to dominate their lives. On the other hand, in John 17 at verse 11, please note that he says, I'm no longer in the world, but they're in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you've given me, that they may be one even as we are. Notice the they in this passage is the 12, the apostles. But in verses 20 and 21, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you are, Father, in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the rest of this passage is equally important, but you get the idea. Now, what I'm getting at here is that this concept of devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship involves the what is taught, and then what is done in life, and then relationship with each other in terms of unity. The unity that is involved in the last point here involves the right living in the next to the last point and the right belief in the previous point. If you get that idea in your mind, you kind of see where we're going with this idea. Fellowship at the bottom there is based on a common righteous life and a common grasp of truth. You kind of see fellowship cannot live and breathe and survive without those other two thoughts that are a part of this prayer here. Now, I introduced that concept because I believe that what Jesus prayed for explains several statements made by the apostles in the letters of the New Testament. And even though we don't have a lot of time, I want to show you two cases here from two different levels where maybe you'll see the line of thought that we're getting at. The work of God, right living, and then loyalty to the faith that is revealed, or loyalty to truth. Look at 1 Corinthians to start with. I bring this one up because you won't find Christianity ever practiced in a more worldly place in the ancient world or in the modern world. You and I may turn our TV on or whatever and think that, well, it's probably the worst it's ever been. And all you have to do to disprove that idea is to read the history of one of these cities like Corinth. And it was a particularly worldly place. To Corinthianize meant to engage in the most immoral, fleshly, worldly behavior imaginable. And yet, God sends Paul to a place like this with the gospel, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized, Acts 18 and verse 12. And then Paul can write to the church of God that is in Corinth, according to verse 2. Now, skip down to verse 9, chapter 1. It says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into what? The fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, if I were to say that God created the fellowship by calling people into it through the gospel, would I be right? I think that's the definite implication of that verse. Now, however, that fellowship which God called them into and which He faithfully makes possible requires a certain kind of life from people. Now, we read the rest of 1 Corinthians and we find out that these people definitely have their problems with immaturity, and they are certainly not what they need to be yet. They have a ways to go, and yet their fellowship exists. It's real, but it involves a certain kind of obedient spirit, and also whenever there is growing to do or wrong that's present, there is a penitent heart which is expected to go along with that. Now, when that's not the case, when there is wrong living and an unconcern and an impenitence over that wrong living, what happens to the fellowship which God has called them into through the gospel? In 1 Corinthians 5, the problem is that a man has apparently taken up with his father's wife, who apparently is this man's stepmother. And they are engaged in what our current world, I suppose, would simply term an affair. And the church is congratulating itself over how welcoming they are and how open-minded they are. And Paul rebukes them sternly for this, and rightfully so, as you can imagine. But in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, beginning, he says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with." Now, what would associate with, what would be another word for that? Fellowship, right? It would be not to indicate any partnership with sexually immoral people. Now listen to what he says. "Not at all," meaning the sexually immoral of this world, "or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since you would need to do what? Go out of the world." In other words, this is the world they lived in, and it's the world we lived in. And we still can be Christians in such a world. But Paul says, "But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of," and it is guilty, as this is the continuing practice of, "sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler." What would be a reviler? Someone who hurls insults around and mocks and talks ugly of a drunkard. That would include somebody who is on some sort of drug or another, or any kind of lack of sobriety, or a swindler. This would be someone who makes cheating and so forth a practice, and who does not prove to be honorable in his bill paying or his business, not even to eat with such a one. That would be not calling Christians to act ugly or to be ugly, but to not indicate approval of and partnership with that kind of way of life in the church. Now, one thing that indicates is that the life and the spirit of the church is expected to be different from the world. Christians are not shocked at what goes on in the world. Chapter 6 of this same letter will show we may have been involved in some of that same stuff before we obeyed the gospel. We're not trying to be judgmental about anything. It's just that there are some things that are not appropriate to the kingdom of God. So this is what Paul says. Now, he goes on in the letter and he writes about what should go on in the assembly of the church, what should go on when Christians meet to observe the Lord's Supper, what it means to love each other, how we conduct ourselves as fellow members of the body. But he says over in chapter 14 in verses 37 and 38 this: if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. Now notice, if anyone does not recognize this, what? All right, then he is not recognized. Meaning that where the Lord's word is not taken as a command of the Lord, then fellowship cannot exist as a living reality that impacts our lives. So that line of thought, you notice, God establishes it. It calls for us to live a certain way, but then to have a regard for the Lord's will that goes on among His people. Now, I just want to point out the same system of thought occurs in 1 John. It occurs in other places as well, but I find it interesting and instructive that the way Jesus prayed for it is the same way these two apostles, the same order in which these two apostles teach it. 1 John 1 and 3. John has already said he's writing about what was from the beginning and what we've seen with our eyes, we've looked upon, we've touched with our hands. He's writing concerning the word of life, verse 1. And then, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may, what? Have fellowship with us. So where is their fellowship going to come from? All right, from the Father and the Son, and from this message that John is writing to them about. Their belief in and their loyalty to this message will give them fellowship with us. And he says, indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So notice that just as 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9 has God calling people into fellowship in the Son, this passage has God establishing the fellowship through John's writing of what he has seen and heard about Christ. Now look a little farther. This fellowship God establishes requires an approach, a moral approach to life that has something in common with the nature of God Himself. Verses 6 and 7 of 1 John 1. It says, if we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, what? We lie and do not the truth. So, in other words, it's not just a choice to lie. It is a spiritual impossibility to truly have fellowship with God, but to walk in darkness, that is, to pursue an ungodly way of life. Now, here's the way John explains it, verse 7. But if we walk in the light, which means not that we're perfect people, we're still human beings, but we are headed in the same direction as God. Our lifestyle is headed in that direction. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have what? Fellowship with whom? All right, with one another. Fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses. That is, it goes on cleansing us from all sin. Notice that fellowship may exist between people who are imperfect people, who still need to be cleansed as they go along, but not within people who are content to be less than what the Father is, or of a different sort than Him. And I know that because it goes ahead to say, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And He says at the first part of chapter 2, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have what? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So the we is a great part of this. Our fellowship exists because we lean on the same advocate. We are recipients of the same cleansing. We're headed in the same direction. We take our joy from the same facts, you see, and that allows us to kind of see where we're headed. Now, how would this look in real practice in a congregation? I want to use three statements from Ephesians to show you the way this is envisioned in the New Testament, and I do this partly because it's at the end of chapter 3, or really in Ephesians 2 and 3, where fellowship is so much emphasized. I go back again to the end of chapter 2, where it mentions we have access in one spirit to the Father, where we're fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God. And then in chapter 3, which verse is it here? Verse 6, we're fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise. Notice all the fellowship words. There are five or six of them in those statements there. But now, notice the balance. Notice the way that these things work together. In Ephesians 4, at verse 3, think of the attitude that is called for in verses 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians 4. He urges these Christians to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of truth. Now, what do we learn from that? As long as I know that something is true, may I be harsh and ugly and critical and negative and habitual fault finder, and may I excuse that attitude by saying, well, it's the truth. Is that what this envisions here in real practice? Is that the way God acted in making fellowship possible to start with? What did God have to do to make fellowship possible to start with? Had to give His Son. A remarkable act of grace, right? For God to make that kind of sacrifice. Now, this attitude is not to be traded on, as we'll notice here, but it does have to be present. We have to respect the relationship that exists among the Lord's people because the Lord created it. He's the one that established it, you see. So that idea is present. Now, look at the middle statement here. Chapter 4 goes along, and we have a little bit of the explanation about what this will involve. He talks about maturing in verse 13, a measure of the fullness of Christ. Let me read 13 and 14. Until we all attain This is our working together in, as members of the body to the unity of the faith and the knowledge. Look at this. And of the knowledge of the Son of God. I thought we had to have a knowledge of the Son of God before we could become Christians. Well, we have to know what Christ has done for us. We have to know of His death and burial and His resurrection. Couldn't know the gospel without understanding something of how that's according to the Scripture. But there is knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ to be gained after conversion as well. And it involves growing or maturing into His likeness. And it says here, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So there is envisioned here a gentle spirit in the first few verses, but then a firm conviction, a stability, doctrinally speaking, our feet on the ground in the faith in verses 13 and 14. And notice that to Paul, those common convictions strengthen and enrich the fellowship that God has created. Strong fellowship doesn't exist merely by saying, well, we don't want to hurt each other's feelings, so we won't talk about whether this is true or not, you see. In Paul's mind, to have shared convictions is what gives enough maturity to fellowship to let it survive. And then look at the third passage here, over in chapter 5, last part of verse 8, then through verse 11. I should mention that beginning at 3 and 5, verse 3 in chapter 5, Paul mentions a bunch of things that he's going to refer to as works of darkness. They include sexual immorality, all impurity, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking, things that are out of place, impurity, idolatry, and so forth, verses 3 through 5. Now, in last part of verse 8, he says, walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Now think about what he's saying there. Fellowship involves a sweet spirit and loyalty to the doctrine of Christ, but not acceptance of deeds of darkness. There is to be no fellowship extended, no partnership with what is bad, wrong, and false. And I'm using another way of saying there what verse 9 says. Now remember that we're not saying that no fellowship can exist with people who have ever done anything that was bad or wrong or false. What we're saying here is that where those things occur and there is no penitence, and where there is a continuing practice of such of things and their lifestyles, then the fellowship can't include them, because those are the denial of the things that fellowship is based upon. So The practice that's described here is the same as what Jesus prayed for and the same as we've seen in 1 Corinthians and 1 John. Now, I have more material here than we can get to tonight, but I'll just mention to us that the fellowship then is limited by the teaching. We're not going to pursue the three passages, so just think about what I'm saying in this statement, and we'll summarize the other. And here's what I mean by the fellowship being limited by the teaching. Since fellowship is established by the Lord, then it has to be conformed to His ways and to His will. In other words, to what He is like and what He has said, who He is, how He has spoken. Fellowship, the relationship that goes on among God's people has to be of the nature of the God whose people these are, if that makes sense. And in these three passages, we have examples in the New Testament where the people who, the very writers who are teaching us that God called us into fellowship and we have to honor that, and who are asking us to show a certain kind of attitude toward each other, go ahead and tell us that when the Lord's ways are contradicted, that is, where we're not living by practice as the kind of persons He is, or when His will is contradicted, that is, when we have no interest in obeying Him, then fellowship is limited because it becomes, those two things would be in a contradiction of what brought the fellowship to start with. And that would be who God is and what God has said. And in these passages, the first one there, where people have been, they've not been paying attention to their work or their jobs and their busybodies and their idlers and so forth. And Paul has tried to teach them to value quietness and to attend to their own business and to be good workers and solid neighbors and so forth. And he says, if anyone does not obey what we are saying in this letter, then don't keep company with him. You don't treat him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So notice that in Titus 3, verse 10 and 11, if somebody is engaged in a kind of activity which is destructive to relationships, somebody is constantly injuring the unity of the Lord's people, then admonish him once, admonish him again, and after that, if he won't repent of that practice, then you don't extend fellowship. Now, pay attention to this, because if we're not careful, we want to take these questions of fellowship and apply them to one behavior only, or maybe to some other behavior. What if this idea here, the causing a rupture in the unity of the Lord's people, that's a serious matter. Or the third passage, somebody comes to you and doesn't bring the doctrine of Christ. Now, one of the problems with this one here is that all of us, in thinking about the application of this, probably would do well to have been on the left side of this at one time or another. And you guys who have preached before will know what I mean. It is thought-provoking to have someone decide whether you think it's founded or not, that you are unsound and unreliable. And how we proceed in our treatment of other people, probably we'd get a feel for it if we understood what it's like to have that happen. And to make sure that this is the doctrine of Christ that we're talking about, and not particular activity or whatever, or work or whatever that someone doesn't agree with because he just doesn't like it, not because it's the doctrine of Christ. That makes us stop and think. But if it's not the doctrine of Christ, then it's not to be supported and encouraged. People are not to be left with the impression that they can be saved without obeying the will of God. And that same thing goes all the way through. Now, the questions come, how do you decide then if something is the doctrine of Christ? How do we handle the teaching of the apostles' doctrine, the teaching of the apostles, so that we arrive at what the Lord meant for us to arrive at? How do we pursue the pleasing of the Lord? Ralph Gilmore over at Fried Hardeman, I noticed some time ago, suggested a four-part exercise in the pursuit of the truth of the New Testament. He starts with at the other end from where people usually do. He says the first and most important form of assurance about the truth is implication, not inference where we draw our conclusion, but what's implied by the facts of the case. How do you know the Scripture is God's Word? You take it by implication. It's claims, the evidence, what's happened through history. Then direct communication, where it doesn't say in Acts 2:38, Bill, you need to repent and be baptized. It said that, though, to the people who asked, what must we do or what shall we do? I can take it as a command in that way. And then expediency. When God tells Noah to build an ark of gopher wood, he didn't have to tell Noah where to find it, what to cut it down with, how to saw it up. And those things were expedients. But what to do, God told Noah. And then what Brother Gilmore calls prescriptive actions, that is, actions that are recorded with approval as if they mean something. The Lord establishes the Lord's Supper in an upper room where the Passover was being observed at night. What becomes the prescriptive action in that, and what isn't? It's not the upper room. It's not the darkness. It's this do in remembrance of me. And the bread and the fruit of the vine and what they remind us of. Y'all have been patient. I will quit before you withdraw fellowship from me. Appreciate you being here tonight. Let's pray before we go. Father, thank you again for the beautiful day and for the wonderful time of the year. Thank you for the gift of fellowship, for having people of like precious faith who are engaged in trying to help each other get to heaven. Thank you for the way this gift enriches our lives. Help us to be good stewards of the gift of fellowship and to use it as you have intended, in keeping with your ways and your will. Bless us tonight and through this week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.